It's really nice to see all of you again this evening and to share one more time in some spiritual things. I hope you are not tired of the subject of fellowship or koinonia. As we began it on Sunday morning, I hope that we have varied our topics enough that each night there's been something new and refreshing and hopefully exciting and applicable for you in these lessons. I will tell you that you have the benefit of receiving the condensed, scaled-down version of these lessons. When I originally preached these lessons, they started kind of pouring out of my study one after another, and my wife said after the 13th lesson on fellowship, "I'm real tired of fellowshipping." So I revamped those and kind of worked them in together and thought this might lump together with that, and it scaled down to 8 lessons, and you got 7 of those 8 this week, counting tonight's lesson that the Lord has allowed us to be together to share in one more time. My first journey into the Ohio Valley area, Ray and Phyllis Ice had told me about this part of the country, and I thought I knew what it looked like, and I was completely wrong. Beautiful part of the country, and I thank you for letting me come at this most beautiful time of the year. My favorite season of the year, and it makes me miss very much the mountains of my own state of North Carolina, which I have now traded for the flatlands of Florida. But I have enjoyed so much being here this week and getting to know a lot of you, people that I have heard about, some of you that we have prayed for in Concord through your illnesses that we've learned about through the ISIS. It's been nice to be back with them and Thomas and Cheryl and with Ray and Leah Coates, dear loved ones from the Concord area who've come up here this week to spend time together. You have fed me well. If you are as fat spiritually as I feel physically, we are all the most miserable of creatures. I have very much enjoyed being here. Thanks to the elders for inviting me to come and be here this week. And now it is up to you to apply the things that we've been talking about this week in very real terms as the people of God here in Payton City or wherever you have come from to worship with us this week. All these lessons will be of no use whatsoever if you don't begin making conscious efforts to practice the fellowship we've been talking about. I challenge you to do that. I believe your lives will be so much richer than you could have ever imagined if you will become the kind of family of God that Jesus Christ died to provide for you. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, there is a kind of fellowship that is not quite as palatable to most of us as the fellowships that we've been talking about earlier this week. You know, we've discussed the fellowship of our possessions, the fellowship of our spiritual gifts and abilities. We've talked about sharing in the gospel, sharing the body. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now there's our word again, fellowship. And here he says there is a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's part of the fellowship that we have with our Lord, a sharing in his sufferings. That's not exactly the kind of thing most of us would choose to share in. It's difficult for me to understand when I first look at that passage, Paul's desire to share in that. I can understand him saying, "I want to know the Lord." And I can understand him saying, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." But to say, "I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings," is a little beyond us when we glance at it superficially. Suffering? Sharing in somebody else's suffering? That's the topic of our lesson tonight as we conclude this series with sharing in sufferings. We do share in the suffering of Jesus Christ if we are his. Let me suggest some ways that we do that. If we do His work, we're going to suffer in the same way that He did when He did His work. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." It seems as if Paul is saying there's a kind of a reservoir of suffering, a reservoir of persecution, a reservoir of pain. And he says, whatever Christ didn't fill up in that pool, I will fill up myself. Because I am with Christ, and I stand with Him. Because I am found in Him, I share in His sufferings. That's a necessary evil if we're going to grow in righteousness. Now think about this for a moment. The kingdom of God is actually furthered, made better or stronger by suffering if we suffer in the killing of the desires of the flesh. You know, that's part of our suffering. Part of our suffering is in doing away with the fleshly desires. There is great pain that some of us, if not all of us, go through in trying to put away the world from us. And that's part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Christ was friendless. Christ was homeless. Christ was poverty-ridden. Christ was destitute. Why? Because He chose to seek a higher way of living than to live for those things of this world. When we follow in His footsteps, we will suffer. And that furthers the kingdom of God. I mean, let's face it. If we're called upon to be a holy people, and if becoming holy means we've got to endure pain, then the more pain we endure, the more holy we become, the greater the kingdom of God becomes. It also is furthered, the kingdom is furthered, when we demonstrate the scandal of following Jesus. Just our association with Him is going to lead to problems in our lives. Ridicule, alienation. Talking with somebody the other night who was discussing the fact that when they became a Christian, they were ousted from their home, kicked out. I said, I understand that that can happen. I was instrumental in converting one of my best friends who, when he became a Christian, was kicked out of his house. His parents said, "That's it, you're gone." We had to take him in. And he lived with us until he could reconcile himself at least to the point of moving back into the home with his parents. Now, did he demonstrate any greatness in the kingdom of God by that? Sure he did. He demonstrated that the kingdom of God is far more important than the menial things of this world. Menial, I use with great reservation. I think a parent-child relationship is anything but menial. Anything but small or insignificant. Yet, in comparison with our relationship in Christ, it is small. When we demonstrate that we're willing to endure whatever the price is in pain or suffering to be with Christ and be like Christ, we further the kingdom of God. In our country, I think that because we have sought life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that some of us in the church have exchanged the pursuit of holiness for the pursuit of happiness. And we think that being a Christian means we're going to be happy all the time, that everything's going to go our way, that our checkbook will miraculously balance, we won't have to go to the doctor or dentist anymore, that we don't endure pain like everybody else does, that we don't have the problems everybody else does, that we don't ever endure loneliness or ever have doubts about our lives, that we never have any kind of serious stress. And that simply is not true. The pursuit of holiness is actually paved with pain. That is clearly taught by our Master, who was the holiest of men, but by no means would one call Him happy. He would be joyous. Yes, that's a deeper relationship of enduring joy. But happy? I don't think we would call Him that. In fact, what did Isaiah say He was? But the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. He says, if we're children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. But look at the condition he places upon that. Are you there? We're fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now note the conditions of being a fellow heir with Christ. You can't be Christ's if you don't know the suffering of Christ. And you can't be glorified with him until you have first suffered with him. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. First the cross, then the crown. Remember that. It's always that way. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the reward. First the persecution, then the glorification. You're not a fellow heir with Jesus Christ until you have shared in his sufferings and the problems and difficulties that he endured. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter gives an ominous footnote to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8 when he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Only to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ can you say, I rejoice and exult at his revelation. Now, you see no scars on my hands and feet. You see no lacerations of my brow. But that doesn't mean that I and that you can't share in the sufferings of Christ. That we aren't reviled because we are Christians. That doesn't mean that we're not reviled. It doesn't mean that we're not ridiculed. It doesn't mean that we don't weep bitter tears because of the alienation we feel from this world. It doesn't mean that we don't feel strangers and sojourners in a bitter wilderness. And sometimes we have doubts that fill our hearts because we are people of another world living in this world. Those are the things that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, we not only share in the sufferings of Christ, but we share in sufferings with Christ. Now, here's a great blessing that we have. Not only that we share in his sufferings, but that we share with him in our sufferings. Even as we suffer, he is with us. There's an interesting word that actually has its background in the cross of Christ. It's called a crucible. A crucible is a vessel that's used for purifying metals. It's a vessel that burns metals so hot that it separates the dross from the pure metal. It's a crucible. It actually comes from the word crucifix. And what that means is that there is a torment, a purifying fire that one must go through in order to obtain the greater outcome on the other side. Jesus endured the crucible of the cross to become the glorified Son of God. And we, in our sufferings, go into a crucible. It's a burning off of the things of this world. Christ is with us in the crucible. Look with me at John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's getting ready to leave the earth. He's getting ready to, for all practical purposes, abandon them. And he knows that they're going to undergo some terrible things. What can he say to them that might be reassuring to them? He says it in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He says, in the world you have tribulation. But what's the contrast? In me, you've got peace. How can I be in the world and be in tribulation and in Christ have peace? Well, because Christ is with us. He says, take courage. I've overcome the world. What's he saying? I've been there before you. You can make it. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting to any of you that you get involved in the thing that I'm about to use as an illustration. But I've watched on television some of these 30-minute infomercials. And there's a particular set of them that are being run by a fellow who tells you that you can do and be anything you want to do and be. That all you have to do is have the right attitude and think positively and you can do it. Well, he leads people through this all-day course, evidently, which you can have for a very modest price. I say that tongue-in-cheek, see? Tongue-in-cheek. You can have that course, and at the end of the course, here's what he does with the people who are in the room with him. He takes burning coals and sets them out on the floor, and then he walks over those coals barefooted. Then he comes back and he takes the individuals by the hand and he says, come on, come with me, you can do it. And he steps onto those coals and pulls them through it and they walk through. Now, would that same thing work if that fella just said, go ahead on through those coals, go ahead? Well, I don't know if I want to do it. Yeah, go ahead. You go first. See, if he were the leader and pushing you to go in front, or if he were just standing on the other side and he's got his asbestos shoes on and he says, come on, you can come through. Come on through barefooted. How does he get people to do that? He precedes them through it. He goes through first. And then he goes back with them. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us, brothers and sisters. He says, I've already been through it. I've been through the worst of it. I came out on the other side and I'm glorified. And not only is that true of me, but I will be with you as you go through it. I'll take your hand and walk you through it. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. In chapter 15, verses 18, John 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, if the world hates you, know this. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's setting us up for that. He says, know that this is true, but know this also. Not only has the world hated you, but know that it hated me first, and it hated me worst. It hated me in a far deeper way than it ever hated you. And I'll be with you as you go through that. Would he abandon us on the inside? Will he abandon us in the midst of our trials? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, absolutely not. He says, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hear the redundancy of those words? The heightened expectation of those words? After you've suffered a little while, yes, it's going to be bad for a little while, but on the other side, you will be perfected, you will be confirmed, you will be strengthened, you will be established. Christ remains with us. Now, I want to tell you that that blessing of coming through sufferings and being better for it can't happen if we don't react in the proper way to the sufferings when they occur to us. Listen, I know some of you have either been through the kinds of sufferings we're talking about or soon will. Some of you have lost loved ones. I've not lost a member of my immediate family. Some of you have lost a loved one. You know the pain of that. Some of you have been separated from loved ones. Maybe a mate or a parent who's walked out on you, or a child who's been divorced and their home is wrecked and their lives are wrecked, and you grieve over that. Maybe you've been alienated from your best friend because you are living a Christian life and they won't live that with you. Maybe you've lost your job because you're a Christian. Or you've had to take a menial, lower task in the workplace because you refuse to do those things that would lead to dishonor for your Lord Jesus Christ. Have you suffered for your Lord? Have you suffered because you're righteous? Well, if you have, let me tell you that there is a blessing, Jesus says, in that for us. But that blessing will only come when we react in the proper way. If we react in the wrong way to our sufferings, the blessing doesn't come. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. I'll show you exactly what I mean. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And the apostles have already been warned they're not to be preaching or teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. Verse 40 says they called the apostles in, this council in Jerusalem, and they flogged them. That's such a simple word, they flogged them. Doesn't it all, in that simple one word, convey the agony those men felt? To have the skin stripped off their backs, flayed open. They flogged them, and then they released them. And verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame on behalf of his name. That's the proper way of reacting. It's not the way we always react. Now, do you believe that these disciples would have prospered and that the Lord would have comforted them and that the Lord would have blessed them if when they left there they had said, I'll tell you what, I am so sick of being a Christian and being kicked around in this town. All we've done is gotten hauled up before the council every time we speak. It's the most miserable of existences. I am tired of it. I don't want to live it anymore. I'll tell you, if it weren't so hard being a Christian, it'd be a nice existence. And if I didn't want to go to heaven so bad, I wouldn't put up with this junk. I'm tired of being a Christian. Do you think there would have been a blessing in it for them? You know there wouldn't have been. Would the Lord have comforted them? Would there have been any joy among the disciples if they had reacted that way? Now, if I help you with a burden that you're carrying, and I grumble and complain the whole time I'm helping, do you think there's going to be any benevolence that you'll feel toward me for having helped you? You say, hey, Ralph, come over and help me move some furniture. And I come over and I say, good night. You had to have the heaviest furniture in the world. This stuff is so heavy, my back is killing me. I can't stand it. How much more of this stuff have we got? And all day long I'm complaining. I could be doing something else. Can we hurry this up? And I'm complaining the whole time. I'm helping you. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But I'm complaining the whole time. And as soon as I can get away, and you say, that's the last piece. I'm out of here. Boom. How are you going to feel about me? You think you're going to call me next time? You've got something to move? Are you going to have warm feelings toward me? Not at all. Well, how does the Lord feel when we claim to be His people and are glad to be children of God, and when something doesn't go right and somebody gives us a hard time for being Christians, we complain, we scream and holler, or we weep and cry, we talk about how tough it is to be a Christian and how sometimes we wish we weren't, and if we didn't want to go to heaven so bad, we just wouldn't put up with all of this, but I guess it's a price we have to pay. How does the Lord feel about that? I suggest to you He'd feel the same way you would about me in the earlier example. And it cannot help us in our sufferings if we suffer for the wrong things. Now, let me make this point very clear, because Peter makes it very clear. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Peter says, just after he's finished this statement about sharing in the sufferings of Christ in verse 13, he says in verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. If I'm suffering because I've been guilty of the wrong actions, there's no blessing in that for me. I guess we could probably illustrate that best by using an example of a brother who says, I'm going out there to convert the world, and he goes banging on doors in his neighborhood saying, are you a Christian? Well, I know you may think you are, but you're really not. You need to get right with the Lord, and you need to be worshiping the right way, and you need to do the right things the right way, and quit being stupid about your religious beliefs and practices and get away from all that other junk that you've been doing and get right with the Lord. And they slam the door in our faces and we say, man, that's just the way it's going to be. We're going to suffer for doing right. I suggest to you, you've not done right at all. One of the commandments that is repeatedly uttered and probably nowhere better put than in Ephesians chapter 4 is that we are to speak the truth in love. Not just speak the truth. And that person in the example spoke words of truth, I'm sure, but it wasn't spoken in love. And you can tell somebody something in one way and you can get a positive response from them, and you can tell them in a wrong way and get a wrong response. And if somebody punches you in the nose because you've been crude and uncaring about their feelings or their family or their beliefs, and you've been a spiritual Attila the Hun and walked all over them and trampled all over them, and they beat you for that, you've gotten what you deserved. And there's no blessing in that for us. We need to suffer as Christians, not suffer as wrongdoers. Maybe we've got the wrong attitude. It's not our actions, but our attitudes. 1 Peter 3 deals with that. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You hear that? I was in a religious discussion with a man who had watched our television program. He said, as he saw me at a basketball game, hey, Ralph, come up here. I want to talk to you about your TV program. I went up there and he said, I heard you discussing the necessity of baptism the other night on your TV program. And I said, yeah, that's right. He says, well, I got a question for you. He was looking kind of smug. And he says, If it's essential that you be baptized before you're saved, and that's what I understood you to say, right? I said, yeah, that's right. He said, well, if that's true then, what about the thief on the cross? And he stood there, and I thought, and I almost said it, because I could tell that he thought, boy, I have nailed this guy now. And I almost said, you know, the answer to that is so simple. Let me go get my 12-year-old daughter. She can answer that for you. I didn't do that. I could have been flippant and smart. I wanted to respond in kind to his attitude, but I didn't do that. You know why? Because I think it would have been a violation of 1 Peter 3:15. I need to make a defense of the hope that lies within me, but I need to do that with gentleness and with reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that, verse 16 says, in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Don't let people have the right to say, don't discuss the Bible with him, he's a smart aleck. The guy is a know-it-all and he's disgusting to talk to. Don't let people say that of you. And the way to not let them say that of you is to live your life in accordance with verses 15 and 16 here. To give your answers with gentleness and reverence. If you do those things, then you will suffer for righteousness' sake. And you will receive the blessings of those who suffer for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. Now, our last point in our lesson tonight is how we share in sufferings with others. Let me make some suggestions to you as brothers and sisters in the body together. That when one member of the body suffers, that all of us suffer together. That we're all involved in that. I go back to my analogy I've used all week long of the physical body. I remember one time working on repairing a deck out behind my house, and I was driving some pretty good-sized spikes, and I was in an awkward position, so I asked my wife to come out and help me. Mistake. big mistake. Never give your wives hammers, especially sledgehammers that they can't handle. And I said, I'm going to hold this nail in place, bend over that top rail, and I just want you to tap it easy. Just kind of let the sledgehammer rock. You don't have to put a lot of pressure on it. Just kind of let it rock and tap that nail in until you can get it in far enough, and then I'll take over from down here. So I held it into place, and she let that thing swing back gently, and that mallet came down right on my thumb. I'm telling you, I was all over the backyard. Jumping up and down, she said, good night, I only hit your thumb. Your whole body was galvanized into action. My feet were jumping, I stuck my thumb in my mouth. My whole body reacted because my thumb had been hurt. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. That's the way it should be. There ought to be no one of us that suffers alone. We're members of the body. We share together in the family of God. And when one cries, we all cry. When one hurts, we all should hurt to some degree or another. Certainly, we're not equally intimate with everybody in the sense that we all hurt to the same degree. But it is true that we should feel what others feel. When the saints suffer, it's true that Christ suffers. He hurts every time we hurt. I don't guess that's ever been better demonstrated than in the conversation with Saul of Tarsus. You remember that in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, to my knowledge, Saul had never touched Jesus. He'd never seen him. How was he persecuting Jesus? He was persecuting the people of Jesus. And Jesus was hurting with him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, turn there with me and look at this verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. This was the relationship of the first century church. This unity in suffering. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You hear that? It wasn't just that they suffered ridicule, but they suffered the ridicule of others who suffered ridicule. It was their pain. It wasn't just the pain of a brother or sister. It became their pain. They shared in that. The New International Version translates that, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You stood up and took the pain with them. You took the lash with them. Not physically. Not physically, maybe. But when they went to prison, you were in prison with them in heart. When they were hungry, you were hungry in heart. When they were in pain, you were in pain in heart. Are we like that in the family of God? We need to be. Now this kind of fellowship, this koinonia that we're talking about is so much deeper, isn't it, than food and fun and frolic that we so often associate with fellowship. As our brother introduced our worship hour this evening, he said, you know, we sometimes have an erroneous view of what fellowship is. It's kind of hard to put this fellowship that we're talking about in the same category as the idea of, hey, let's all get together in a fellowship hall and we'll all bring a bunch of food together or grill some hot dogs and we'll play volleyball. It's kind of hard to put these two in the same category, isn't it? And this is a much deeper relationship. Far deeper than that old concept of let's just come together and giggle and gobble and get. This is sharing in deep things. And what we need to be doing is trying to dive down into the depths of koinonia, not paddling around on the surface. It's far deeper than shaking hands with each other at the back door and saying, how you doing? I'm fine. How are you? In the family of God, it's deeper than that. If another body part hurts, I hurt with it. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We've read it numerous times. There's no need to read it again tonight. Well, what can we do in helping others? Well, first of all, we can respond to suffering with prayer. We can pray for relief of those who are hurting, or we can pray for courage for for those who are hurting. Let me just suggest to you that we sometimes make the mistake, brothers and sisters, when somebody is hurting, when somebody is ill, we sometimes make the mistake of automatically and only praying for that person to get well. I mean, let's face it. We are all going to die. We are all terminal creatures. And it's a little ludicrous for us to constantly pray, always and only, that whoever's sick will get well. Some people are not going to get well. Some people are not going to get well. Some of us are going to die. And rather than always praying only for the immediate relief of the illness, sometimes a more effective prayer and a more fitting prayer is, God, give them courage to face this like a child of God would. Give them opportunity to show that we're different. There is no greater testimony, no greater testimony that you can offer that we Christians are different than the world than by showing how we die. That we don't die like other people die. That we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And it might be better for us sometimes to spend more time in prayer for those kinds of things. For courage and for strength to face the impending battle with death. And to die like a child of God can die. Than to only pray, Lord, make them well. Make them well. We can pray. Secondly, we can respond actively. Sometimes you can meet needs physically. Now, it's an empty phrase, brothers and sisters. You can say what you will about it, and you can try to defend it, but it is an empty phrase to say, if there's anything we can do, let us know. If there's anything we can do, let us know. Come on, folks. We know there are things that can be done. In most cases, we know there's something that can be done. I remember an old Theophilus cartoon in which a woman's laying in bed and she's been sick and the kids are running around in the cartoon strip and they're jumping all over the bed and they're running through the house and everything is a total wreck and a mess. And two ladies come by and they're sitting down there and they're visiting with this woman. And she's got an ice pack on her head and she looks like death. And the two ladies are sitting there and they're just talking with each other through the whole thing. This poor woman's sick as a dog and they're just talking back and forth about everything under the sun. And then they get finished, they say, now listen, if there's anything we can do, you let us know. And they go out the door, leaving this house in shambles, and they say, it feels so good to be able to help others. You know, there are dishes to be washed. There are children to be watched. You may need to tend to their car. You may need to take them someplace. You may need to prepare food. Most of us are not quite forward enough. Most of us aren't forward enough to state what we really feel in our hearts. And when somebody says, if there's anything I can do, let me know. To say, yeah, I'll tell you what you can do. Well, I got some dishes in there that haven't been washed in a couple of days. Could you wash those? Most of us won't do that. But we can meet their needs physically. We can meet the needs that will help ease the suffering. We can take a watch in the night at the hospital. We can go pay some bills for them. There are numerous things we can do. Let us not assuage our hearts by saying, well, I tried. I said, if there's anything I can do, let me know. There is something we can do. Third, we can respond emotionally. I love this story about the little girl who came home and she said, Mommy, I'm sorry I'm late getting home, but I was over at Sally's house and said, I was just over there trying to comfort her because Sally lost her cat today. And her mother said, well, what did you do to help? She said, well, I just crawled up in Sally's mom's lap with Sally and cried with her. Well, sometimes that's about the best thing you can do. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes the very best thing you can do is just say, I feel so bad, all I can do is cry with you. And that helps. Those are helping tears. Those are healing tears. And sometimes that's what we need to do. And I don't mean necessarily physically crying, but I mean to sorrow with those whose sorrow. Sometimes we go in and our goal is we're going to cheer them up. We're going to make them feel better whether they want to or not. And sometimes it's good to sorrow with those who sorrow, to feel bad with them. We've talked about that before already this week, and being empathetic with others. I want to leave you with a great illustration, I think, of what we're talking about in the family of God, brothers and sisters, the kind of inner relationship that we need and have to have. You know, the sequoia trees of California tower some 300 feet above the ground. But for all their size and height, they have a really unusually shallow root system. Their roots don't go deep like some other trees do, but they do spread out wide to gather moisture. They don't go deep, but they do go wide. Now, seldom do these trees grow alone. They're simply incapable of standing alone because they'll topple in the winds. Their roots won't enable them to stay put. But when they cluster together, their root systems intertwine, and they each help the others to remain in place. Now, I think as long as we're on this world and we dwell in this earth, it behooves us not to put down roots too deep in this soil. But it does help us if we will intertwine our arms and lives and hearts with brothers and sisters and spread ourselves out among the family of God, so that when the storms come and when the winds blow and when the lightning slashes through the trees, that we can stand because we stand together. That is the great blessing of fellowship in the body of Christ. And I think that captures all the things that we've talked about this week and summed them up. That is what life on this earth is like. That we as saints should be like those sequoias. Intertwine our lives and live together until the Lord comes. It's the last time this week we'll offer an invitation. It's Friday night. We've been together since Sunday morning. I've invited you repeatedly, if you're not a Christian, to become one. One has responded that way already this week. Maybe you're one who needs to do that. Maybe tonight's the night that you throw your lot in with those who are Christians. To gain the sufferings of Christ, yes, but to gain the glories of God. To intertwine your life with other Christians so that you can be strong. Strong enough to withstand Satan and the world. And stand until the Lord comes. If we can help you do that. If we can hear your confession that Jesus is Lord, if you will repent of your sins and turn away from your past life, if you this night will die to yourself, you can be buried in water for the remission of those sins, and you can live tonight a new creature. Jesus invites you to do that, and we do too, right now, while we stand and sing. Won't you come?